Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us again this evening. We pray that you would be with us now. We pray that we'd be moldable and malleable in your hands. We pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to believe and minds to understand and hands and feet that are eager and willing to do your will. As you sanctify us through your word, as you speak to us, as you conform us more and more to the image of Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, friends, please be seated and turn, if you will, in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. I'd like to look at a couple brief parables that Jesus told in terms of the expectation of his return, that it would be sudden, that it would be a known unknown. It's for sure that he's going to be returned, but the exact time of it is unknown. So there's really a call to be ready at any time for the return of the king. And in the Gospel of Luke, when we look at it, there's not so much Jesus isn't telling us how to be a disciple, but how to recognize a disciple. What does a disciple look like? What do they do? How do they act? And we get a glimpse of that in these parables today, this evening. I titled the sermon, Awake, Alert, and Awaiting, which is really how we ought to be about the expectation of the king and the return of the king. Awake to the reality that he is coming, and he said he's coming soon. Alert, and being busy about the things to which he's called us to do, and waiting, a longing for that return. I think most of our hearts beat that way, that we can say we long for the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have a hard time accepting sometimes the reality that he said he's coming soon, but he did. When he has gathered all of his people, and all of his sheep are in his fold, he will return, and it will be soon, and we long for and await that day. And so Jesus is really telling this parable, these parables to them about his coming. And I'd specifically like to look at verses 35 through 48. But I'd like to start reading in verse 22 because it has something to say about our text as well and providing some context. So Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 22. It says, "And he said to the disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouses nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do such a small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the barn, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with the treasure in the heavens that does not fail. Where no thief approaches and no moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third watch and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." Peter said, "Lord, are you telling these parables for us or for all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master will set over his household to give them the portion of food and the proper time. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to him, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect and at an hour he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a lighter beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. So far, the reading of God's holy word. You know, there are a lot of really great books and movies about a return that someone's not expecting. Mom and dad are away for the weekend, and they end up coming home early, and the kids aren't ready, and they've got a party, or they've got something going on. Or a manager of a business leaves some people in charge, and he's going to be gone for a while, and he comes back, and all sorts of hijinks ensues, right? Some of the situations are really tragic. Some of them are really comical. But that we're really familiar with that idea of somebody showing up unexpectedly or at a time that we weren't expecting them. In particular, some of those stories and movies are about parents being away, and they come home early. And here, Jesus is telling a parable about this idea of expecting and anticipating the return of the king. Jesus has been preparing his disciples for what's going to come next. Ever since Luke chapter 9, he had told them that he had set his face towards Jerusalem, that he was on a mission. He told them that he was going to be arrested. He told them he was going to be crucified. He told them he was going to rise again 3 days later. And they had a hard time putting all that together. And he told them that he would be coming again. He's preparing them for the reality about what's going to happen. And during all of this, as Luke unfolds, there's been a mounting tension with the religious leaders. They were seeking to trick him. They were seeking to trap him. They were seeking to arrest him. They're seeking to kill him. They're acting like previous generations that didn't take seriously the word of the Lord or the warnings of the Lord. And now the Lord himself is here. It's really significant that this isn't just a parable about the return of the king. This is a parable about being told by the one who had been promised to come for thousands and thousands of years and is now here. And he's on his way to his cross. He's on his way to pay for the salvation of his people. And he just warned the leaders, he just warned people that all the signs that they did, they were rejecting and they were wanting more. And he said, it would have been better for you in the day of Noah, or better for you, you know, in the day of Jonah, than to reject the signs that he's giving here. He said, one greater than Jonah is now here, which is quite a claim. He's claiming to be greater than an Old Testament prophet. And he said, and you will have no other sign other than the resurrection anymore. And so now Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure, and he's warning his enemies that everything hangs on what someone says and does about our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no neutrality with them. You're either for him or against him. You either have life in him and salvation in him and glory in him and hope in him, or you will be cut off. You're either going to end in heaven or hell. There's no neutral ground, and Jesus doesn't pull any punches. And so Jesus is preparing his disciples. He's warned them about persecution. He's told them about the difficulty of the Christian life, about the cost of discipleship. And he's been speaking to them about the lack of need for anxiety because of the Father's love for them and care for them and protection for them and presence for them. That's why I wanted to read that other passage. But not all. We get so anxious about so many different things. And Jesus is trying to tell them, look, if he cares for the ravens, if he cares for the lilies of the field, how much more does he care for you? And he has that great phrase, fear not, little flock. Fear not, little flock. The Lord is with you. And so then he tells these two parables that we need to be awake, we need to be alert, we need to be ready, oriented towards eternity because the king is coming and the king is coming soon. We live between the tick of his first coming and the talk of his second coming, and that talk could come quickly, soon, and we're to be ready for it. And often we live like or people live like he will never return, or that he will never not return soon. And Jesus wants to awake his people to the reality. So here we have two parables. They're called comparison parables. They're comparing and contrasting the characteristics and consequences of those who know and love and serve the Lord and those who reject him. And here it's telling us how to recognize them again, not how to be these people. So we really want to look at these two parables. Those will be our 2 points. We'll just look at them briefly together this evening. Two different parables. The first one is about being ready for action and service. It says, stay dressed for action, which is really gird up your loins, which is a great phrase that we need to use more and more, right? The loins were garments that were worn loosely around the waist without a belt while you were in the house, but you had to tie something around your waist and get ready when you were going to go out and do an activity. It's about being ready. You're ready for action. You're ready to serve. You're ready to do something. It's kind of telling us, Jesus is telling his people, he's telling his disciple, be the kind of person who is ready for action and service in the kingdom. Again, it's not telling you this is how you get into the kingdom, it's saying you are in the kingdom and now be about the kingdom's business. Be dressed, be ready for action. It says, keep your lamps burning. That carries the idea of a wakefulness, a watchfulness, even in the night. Talks about a second watch and a third watch. Again, it's not telling you to stay up all night, right? But to be awake, to be aware, to be conscious of the reality that the kingdom has come and the king is returning, and that we live in that reality. It's a reality that's already broken in on our present evil age. The Son of God, the Son of Man has already come. And the next thing on the redemptive historical clock, the next thing on the redemptive historical calendar is his return. And so he says, keep your lamps burning. It carries the idea of keep the home fires going, right? Stay ready. He could come at any time. Be ready in your life, in your heart, in your service for the return of the king. And then it talks about perpetual readiness, being ready at any time. You can think of parents awaiting a child returning from an evening out. Parents get nervous. They want their child to be safe. They want to wait. Sometimes they don't want to be at the door and freak them out like they were worrying, but you bet that they're in their bedroom waiting to hear that car pull up or peek out the window and make sure that their child arrives home safely. Or when you're waiting for them to return from college on a long trip, that anticipation by the parent because they love them, because they care for them, because they want to be with them. It's got that idea of perpetual readiness. They're prepared, they're anticipating, expecting one that they love to show up. And so the parable gives the idea that this master is away at a wedding feast and the time of his return is not known. In the day, weddings lasted multiple days. And they didn't have a text or something to say, hey, I'm on my way home. You didn't have a GPS tracker. You could know dad's on his way home, mom's on his way home from the wedding. So they didn't know. When is he going to return? When are they going to get back? It's a multi-day event. There's this anticipation that the parable is building into, being ready, staying dressed for action, keeping your lamps burning, being prepared for the return. And what will the master find when he returns? It's like some of those great movies that we talked about. What are they going to find? Is the place going to be in chaos and disorder? Some of the kids are going to be hanging from the chandeliers. Is it going to be the house going to be a complete mess and in disarray? All the food's gone. Cars in the middle of the lawn, smashed into the garage. Or are things going to be in decent order? Are they going to be ready for and anticipating, oh, you know what? He came earlier than I thought. But we're ready. We're ready for them. And these servants are ready to open the door and to greet him. He doesn't even have to knock. They're the ones who are peering out the window. They were the ones who look and say, here he is, the master is here, let us open the door immediately and at once. It's not like he got to the door and he heard them shuffling around, trying to hide the last thing, shoving it under the bed or throwing it in the garage, hoping mom and dad don't see it when they get in the house. But they're ready. They throw open the door. The master is home. When the knock, knock, knock of the King of Kings comes at the return, what will you be found doing? That's what it's inviting us into. That's what it's telling us about the parable. These disciples are awake. They're alert. They're awaiting the return of the king, and it says that they're blessed. Well, why are they blessed? Why are these servants considered blessed? And most parables have a surprising punch. And this one does too. In verse 37, note this. It says, "Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them." That's remarkable. When this master shows up, it's not what did you do or what didn't you do or all these kind of things, that he comes and he girds up his lines and he reclines at table with them and he serves them. This is remarkable. This is what Luke is trying to tell us. This is what the master is like. You know why they're awake, alert, and awaiting? Because they know what the master is like. And this is what he's like. He's generous. He's kind. He's compassionate. He's a server. He says, "Truly, amen, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them." The reason why they're blessed is because the master comes to serve them. And haven't they already seen this? In John's gospel, in John 13, he was the one who got down on his knees and washed their feet. He's the one who has come to serve them. He's on his way to Jerusalem right at that time to pay the penalty for their sins, for our sins. Jesus came to give his life as a ransom to many. Jesus came to serve, not to be served. This is what our master is like. This is what the Lord is like. And Luke is trying to highlight that for us. Knowing that and knowing him, how can we not be awake, alert, and awaiting the return of this good and gracious and generous king? And beloved, this isn't how most masters acted in the first century or in previous centuries. We are so used to our leaders taking advantage of us. Yet here we see the nature of this master is gregarious and self-giving. He's loving, he's humble, he's kind, he delights in serving, he delights to be with his people, he delights to be with his servants. He doesn't use them and abuse them, but he loves them and he lavishes them with gifts. Imagine if you went to Buckingham Palace. You know, back in the day when Queen Elizabeth was alive, or today when King Charles rules on the throne, if you were invited to Buckingham Palace and you went in there and you found that Queen Elizabeth in the day or King Charles lavishly served you, you'd be overwhelmed. They said, "I'm so glad that you're here. We were anticipating you coming. Let me show you, we have 13 different kitchens here. Let's go. What would you like? I'm going to make it for you. I'm going to prepare it for you. I'm going to take you around the grounds. You can take anything that you want. I'm delighted that you're here. Let me serve you. Let me make sure that you have everything you need and that you have a comfortable stay." You'd be undone. You'd be so surprised. You would expect to go to Buckingham Palace and they'd probably tell you how to stand and where to stand and how to greet the king and how not to greet the king and what to do and what not to do. I get all of that for protocol, but for the point of the story, what if King Charles just threw open the place, "Welcome! I'm so glad. Come on in. Now let me get you something to eat. Let me get something for you. Let me do this for you. Let me do this for you." That's what the parable is trying to get across. Why are they awake, alert, and waiting? Because they know what the master's like. This is the one that they've served. This is the one that they've seen for 3 years, or in the process of being with him for 3 years. Heal the sick, cast out demons, cause the blind to see, the lame to walk, forgive people's sins, raise someone from the dead, be compassionate, be merciful. This is what the master's like. So it's telling us something about him. He was not merely going to wash their feet and to serve them food. He was going to become one of us. He was going to become our substitute. He was going to bear the shame and the punishment for all of our lack of service, for all of our lack of being awake and alert, for all of our not being about the kingdom's business. Jesus was even willing to pay the penalty for. What's your master like? What's your Jesus like? What's your Lord like? What's your Savior like? Well, he's kind. He's thoughtful. He's generous. He's gracious. He's abounding in steadfast love. He's merciful. He continues to serve. They're such good servants because they have been so overwhelmingly loved and so overwhelmingly served by him that as those who are his disciples and united to him, how could they not do these things? But Jesus is giving them, right, a call to be awake to these things, be alert to these things, a reminder to do these things. This is why Christians can let go of clinging to earthly things. Because look at how the King himself loves us. If he does these things for the ravens and the lilies, how will he not also graciously give us everything that we need? For the Christian, Jesus is not a cop that's coming to break up a really cool party. Jesus is our Savior and our Lord and our friend and a good shepherd, the one who died for us and the one who lives for us. And so it's really highlighting this transformative grace that's in our life of knowing and loving and serving this King. The consequences are real. What we know and what we believe echoes in eternity. And so the big takeaway from this first one says, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not know and you do not expect. He talks about like a thief in the night. If you knew you were going to be robbed, would you go away? No, you'd be ready. You'd be ready. If you knew that the robber and the burglars were going to come at 9:30 p.m., at 9:30 p.m., the lights would be on at your house. You'd probably have the police there. You've probably got your friends or a whole posse there. You'd know. It wouldn't be, oh, you know what? I'm going to be away at 9:30. But you don't know. Like a thief in the night comes the Lord, and so be ready. Be awake and be alert. You also must be ready because the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. And the Son of Man is just pulling from all of this rich language from the Old Testament, in particular in Daniel, talking about the coming Messiah, the Son of God, the King. And Jesus had already said over and over in Luke that he is the Son of Man. Now he's saying the Son of Man is here. The Son of Man is on his way to Jerusalem. The Son of Man is telling you and warning you that you need to be ready for his return. You must be ready. And to be ready means to believe in him, to repent and believe and to trust him alone and seek to do his bidding in the kingdom. The next event on the redemptive historical calendar is Jesus' return. It's mentioned more than 300 times in the New Testament. Nearly every New Testament book has a reference to it. And beloved, it will be visible. Every eye will see the return of a king. It will be glorious beyond our wildest imagination. It will be personal. He himself is coming, and he is coming for his people. And it will also be final and determinative and consequential. There's nothing else after that. No other opportunities. And so now is the day of salvation. Now is the time that the church goes out and says, come, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus said in our call to worship, right? The church says, the Spirit says, the bride says, Jesus says, come today. Be ready. Repent and believe, and you will be saved. And he's calling us, ready or not, the King is coming. And so he's telling this parable that we might be ready, that we might be awake. And so then he goes on to tell a second parable. Peter asks a question. After the first one, he says, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And I would submit to you that Jesus' answer, without saying it directly, is yes. It's for you, and it's for all. It's a both and, not an either or. Certainly, and Peter's question really carries the idea of the leaders. He's asking, really, is this about us? Is this about your disciples? And in one sense, it is. It's for the people. It's for the laity. The language is that of a household, which is often used to talk about the church. To those of us who are servants in God's house, my fellow pastors, elders, deacons, our Sunday school teachers, our catechism teachers, those who lead Bible studies, we have a sacred duty and honor to pass down to the next generation the faith. It's impure, in its pure and undiluted form. the faith that's been passed down from generation to generation. So we're to be found busy about the kingdom's work doing that. So in one sense, he's answering Peter and said, yes, you. You and the other disciples, you and the leaders of the church, I'm saying this for you. But also, it's for all of us, the people. Jesus had been instructing about the wise and the faithful use of material possessions. He had told the parable of the rich fool, the consideration of the ravens and the lilies, and the statement about your heart being where your treasure is. So in some sense, it's for all of us as well. And so Jesus says, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Who's faithful? Fundamentally to that, it's asking who has faith? Who believes? This is the distinguishing mark of a disciple. The disciple is the one who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That will manifest itself in faithful service. But who's the one who believes? Who's the one who's come? Who's the one who's trusted in Jesus? Who's the one who finds him a wonderful and lovely and beautiful master that they are looking to? And so here Luke isn't telling us again how to become a disciple, but what does one look like? Don't get too tripped up here. It's a relatively simple question in light of all that Jesus has been saying. How do we know whether a servant is faithful? The answer is the one who is doing what the master called them when he returns. Verse 43, blessed is the servant whom the master will find so doing when he comes. What's the fundamental thing you want to be doing when he comes? Believing, resting in Jesus Christ, looking for his return. We have justification in our rearview mirror, the cross is behind us, and looming in our headlights is glory and the return of the King. And so fundamentally, are we the kind of people that are awaiting that are longing for that? Even so, come Lord Jesus, we're looking for that. That will manifest itself in a life of how we live and how we worship and things that we do as we're conformed more and more to the image of Jesus. But blessed is the servant whom the master will find so doing. He said, truly I say to you, he will set him over his possessions. It's remarkable that the one who is responsible with the little is going to be given a lot. We have a great image of this with Joseph in Egypt, right? He just kept on getting promotions until he's second in command over all of Egypt. He was faithful with a little, and he ended up with a lot. The ones who are temporarily in charge of a little will be permanently appointed to be stewards of all that's the master's. Right? We have little domains, little dominions, little kingdoms here. But we're going to be joint heirs and joint rulers with Christ of the new heavens and the new earth. That's remarkable to think of. It's just way out of proportion for what we've done here. What we've done here is going to be rewarded beyond expectation. The economy of the kingdom is that the rich get richer. You who have been so blessed, it's just more blessings. Grace upon grace, blessing upon blessing. You who have a little will have a lot. This is the way the King is. This is the generosity of him. And maybe to help us better understand the one who's faithful, he gives us an example of one who is not faithful. So I said it's a comparison parable. He says, but if that servant says to himself, right? So we know what the faithful servant is busy about the king's business. Verse 45, but if that servant says to himself, in other words, he says in his heart, because out of the heart flows what we really think and believe. He says, my master is delayed in coming, and he begins to beat the male and female servants. He eats and drinks the master's food, and he gets drunk, right? That's the setup for the movies, right? That's the setting. Mom and dad are away, and the kids begin to eat and drink parents' food and get drunk and do all these things, right? That's a bad servant. It's an evil and wicked servant. They say in their heart, look, my master's away. When the cat's away, the mice will play. I'm going to do whatever I want. I'm going to live like the king doesn't matter. His word doesn't matter. His will doesn't matter. His law doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if he returns. I'm in charge. I'm going to be the god of my own life. I'm going to do my own thing. And look at how evil he is. He beats male and female servants. Okay, that's radically different than the one who's busy about the king's service, isn't it? How do we know the difference? That's not even hard to tell, is it? Well, the one who beats other servants, the one who steals the master's food, and the one who gets drunk, that doesn't show that they're a disciple. That doesn't show that they're part of the new creation. And there are consequences for that action. And Jesus wants to make it crystal clear. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour he does not know, and he will cut him to pieces. And he will put him with the unfaithful, the unbelieving. Right? So the contrast is really clear. Those who believe and know do these things. Those who don't believe and don't know do these things. The end of one is to be cut to pieces. Wrath, massive consequences, separation, condemnation. The other one, you have a little, you're going to be given more and more and more and more. The contrast couldn't be more clear. He will cut him to pieces. He will put him with the unfaithful. The servants who knew that his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will is going to receive a severe beating. This is a wicked servant, an evil servant. He doesn't love the master. He doesn't care that he's returning. He doesn't care for the king's possessions. He doesn't honor the king's people. He doesn't care about the grace and the mercy and the kindness of the king. There's no gray area here. Jesus is describing here abuse. He's describing gross negligence. He's describing those that are unloving, ungrateful, unkind, unmerciful, brutish, bullying, and selfish behavior. It's not even saying that they did these things. It's saying that this was their heart's desire. In other words, they don't have a new heart. They don't have a heart that loves the Lord and loves his kingdom and loves his word. The principle here is that everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and for him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Right? Everything that they had been given to them in the first place. Note that they even know that they have a master. It's not that they're confused about it. They recognize that there is a master. It's a matter of justice here. We are accountable for the light that we have been given. There's a proportionality to it. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. It's even talking about the reality that there's gradations of how much they're responsible for, but they knew something. Romans 1, 18 and following tells us all people have some knowledge. Some people have more knowledge and more awareness, and they're accountable for the knowledge and the light that they've been given, but they reject the king, they reject his word, they reject the truth. They can't plead complete ignorance. They may not know the fullness of the law. Right? Those Gentiles who didn't have the law are still guilty because of the light of nature that was given to them. And so here it's talking about the reality of judgment is proportional to awareness, but the reward is beyond all measure. People are going to get what they deserve. And those who reject the truth, those who reject the king, those who reject the light that they are given deserve punishment. They deserve hell, and that's what they will be given. But the reward is beyond measure. We're going to get far more than we deserve. And we didn't deserve any of those things in our own anyway. It's all of grace, as we heard in our sermon this morning. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were by nature children of wrath. We were the walking dead. We were zombies walking around doing the will of the evil one, rejecting the king. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up and seated us with him, co-heirs, co-seated, co-crucified, co-raised, co-ruling, co-reigning, as we heard this morning from our pastor. What a marvelous passage. That's what's going on here. That's what it's saying. Sinclair Ferguson said this. He said that this is meant to be a reality check. Both these parables are meant to be a reality check. Sinclair Ferguson said, if I demean and despise this superlatively great master, if I am indifferent to him, if I am abusive to his people, if I am self-indulgent and selfish with his gifts, if I am cavalier about his return, if I despise the very thought of it, if I reject his grace, the very idea that I would need a gracious master, that is for the poor, the weak, the foolish, the cripples who need help, but not for me. If you live without grace, you will die without grace and without God and without Christ and without heaven and without hope. That's a harsh reality. But the grace and the love of God looks the brightest and the most beautiful against the backdrop of the reality of what our sin deserves. So the passage that Pastor preached on today, those first couple of verses just tell us some of the worst news. You are by nature a child of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's the reality into which you were born in Adam. And thank God Scripture doesn't stop there, and thank God God doesn't stop there. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. And so here it's telling these weighty and sober matters. It confronts us with our sin, but it highlights our Savior. Who can say that we have done these things perfectly, right? If I said you would have had to be perfectly faithful in the household of God, all of us would despair or be way over crediting our accomplishments. But there is one, isn't there, who was faithful in all of these things. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the one telling the parable, is the one who is faithful. He's the faithful and wise servant. He said, not my will, but thine be done. He's the one who is on his way to the cross to pay the penalty for all of our rejecting the king, for all of our shaking our fist at God and saying, we will not have this God rule over us. We're going to do things our own way. Jesus Christ is on the way to the cross to pay the penalty for all of that rebellion and all of that sin. And remarkably, his obedience, his love is credited to us as if we had done it ourselves. All the time he said, not my will, but thine be done. He was a faithful servant. He served his Father. He served us. And that credit, that obedience is credited to us as if we had done it ourselves. And the text is making it clear that shouldn't make us lazy and say, well, then I don't have to do anything. You don't have to do anything for your salvation, but you certainly are required to do things from your salvation. You're part of the new creation. You are not your own. You belong to him. You've died with him. You've been raised with him. You are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, the sanctifier who conforms us more and more to the image of Jesus. And so Jesus isn't merely telling parables about faithful and unfaithful servants. He is being a faithful servant, serving us to the point of death that we could have life and have it abundantly. Having done everything that is needed to be done for our salvation by the Lord, we are indeed called to faithful service as recipients of grace. May we be awake, alert, and awaiting the return of this marvelous King. Do you believe that he's coming? Do you believe that he's coming soon? Are you awake? Are you alert? Are you awaiting his return? This is how Paul describes it when he is near the end of his life writing to Timothy. He said, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. It's talking about that waiting. Jesus said, I'm coming and I'm coming soon. Do you believe that, beloved? He came once. As surely as I could say, he is risen, and you would say, he is risen indeed. He is risen. Beloved, he's coming again. Say, he's coming indeed. He's coming again. As surely. As surely as he came the first time, so surely he will come the second time. And so the reason I wanted to read a little bit earlier in Luke, because he framed up these parables that he said, fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good will to give you the right to earn the kingdom, right? Is that what it said? No. "Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Amen? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the embarrassment of riches that you give us in Jesus. We thank you for the reality that you have made us kingdom citizens, that it was your pleasure to give us the kingdom, that you have given us the king. The king is the one who served us. He is our substitute. He paid the penalty for all of our lack of service and all of our lack of love. And remarkably, his obedience is credited to us as if we had done it. And Father, that ought not to make us inert or lazy, but it ought to be the very impetus that drives us to seek to be faithful stewards, faithful recipients of your grace and of your blessing. May we be found awake, alert, and awaiting, busy about the kingdom business. Not about so much our own affairs, but about Christ and his righteousness and his kingdom. Wherever you have planted us, that we be faithful in those things. And Father, all of us have friends and family who don't yet know you, don't yet call upon the name of Jesus. And we know what awaits them should they not turn. And we know that they can't turn without your mercy. And so, Father, we ask that you would be merciful to them. We ask that you would take away their heart of stone and that you would give them a heart of flesh. We ask that you would give them eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe and hands and feet that are ready and eager and willing to do your word. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And beloved, please stand.